All right, thank you, worship team, and thank you for joining us today in this service. Take your Bibles as we continue on in our study of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24 today. If you're using our Bibles here, that is page 949. Well, we've been studying God's plan for the church in this book of Ephesians. And we've seen a lot about connections. Chapter 1, that we are connected to Christ. He chose us, He redeemed us, and He secured us. We are connected to Christ, and therefore we are connected horizontally to everybody else who's connected to Christ. We become family, so we're connected to Him, we're connected to each other. We've learned that we have been spiritually gifted by God. Every believer has spiritual capacities to serve one another, and then so we're connected and we're gifted, and then Paul has said, beginning of chapter 4, we really need to live in unity then, right? So, if you think of all those things, you might conclude, well, you know, every church, we're always in harmony, we're always serving each other, you know, and we're always growing spiritually. But we know that's not the case. And the reason it's not the case is something that Paul wants to talk about in this passage today, and that is that because we have, every one of us, a sin nature. We have a sin nature, and if we ever question how serious that sin nature is, all you have to do is look around at our relationships, because relationships expose our sin nature. If you glance ahead to the next passage, verses 25 to 32, you'll see that very clearly, that you know, things like, are we always honest to each other, to our spouses, right? Are we controlling our anger? Are we controlling our tongue? Are we holding bitterness? Are we forgiving? I hope as you hear those kinds of admonitions, commands, you go, I want to be that person. But the thing is that we know we have a sin nature. So Paul, in this passage, verses 17 to 24, is going to help us think through God's plan for transformation. And of course, Paul's writing to a whole church, so he's thinking this is how God's going to transform a church, but the only way He transforms a church is by the work He does in us individually. He transforms us one by one. And basically, here's the plan. A, we have to clearly acknowledge our sin nature and deal with sin. And the way we do that is by realizing we have a new nature. We are not who we used to be. So yes, we have the sin nature, but we have the new nature. And how do you get from the old nature that is still dwelling in us until we get to heaven, get from the old nature, habits and active and sins, to the new nature? That's the process. So let's read verses 17 to 19, because the way Paul's going to go about this is saying, this is not who you are, but this is how unbelievers are. And then he's going to later contrast, this is who you are. But this is not who you are, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's a pretty accurate picture of our world right now, isn't it? And it is not a pretty picture. And what Paul is saying is, and he tells believers, this is not who you are, so don't live this way. I tell you, I insist on it in the Lord. So Paul's, you can almost hear his volume, you know, going up a little bit as he writes this. I insist on it in the Lord. The Lord is a reference to Jesus, but it's not referring to Him specifically as Savior now, but the word Lord is Master. So He is your Savior, you believers, you saints in Ephesus, but now as your Master, I insist that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, in chapter 2, when Paul talked about Gentiles. He was kind of using the term ethnically, contrasting those who were Jewish with those who are not Jewish, because that was like a big umbrella term for not Jewish, ethnically. But often in the New Testament, we find that Paul or others use the word Gentiles to describe an unbeliever, which is accurate. It's not an ethnic slur in any way, but rather it's a reference to the fact that if you did not grow up Jewish, where you would know the scripture, you would know about the true God, you actually grew up pagan. So before Christ, you're an unbeliever. So it's a term that simply describes here any person before they are a believer in Christ. So it really would apply to Jews or Gentiles who were not believers in Christ. So no longer should you live like Gentiles, and the word is literally walk like Gentiles. It's a word, it meant the things you do all day, right? But it's walking or living like Gentiles. So he says to Christians, sometimes you are indistinguishable from unbelievers. I urge you to no longer literally walk around like Gentiles doing what the world does, because you become indistinguishable from unbelievers. Is that possible? That believers would live like unbelievers? Well, obviously, Paul would not tell them to not live like unbelievers unless it were possible, and some were. In fact, we are being dishonest if the reality, if we don't acknowledge the fact that we often live like unbelievers. If you think back to your worst moment in the past week, probably looks pretty unbeliever-ish, because we are all still having our sin nature. And there's unfortunately a movement that seems to be affecting a lot of Christian teaching today, almost like denying that believers sometimes live like unbelievers. And this is how it sounds, that if they say that if someone claims to be saved, claims to be a believer, and yet they're sinning a lot, then they must not be saved. Think about that. They're saying they're a believer, but they're sinning a lot, they must not be a believer, is the conclusion that many Christian teachers take. Well, how much sin? And who decides? And do I have the right to say, well, they must not be a believer because they're sinning a lot? The reality is that the sin nature affects believers as well. And so Paul's plea is to believers, don't live like non-Christians, because some of them were, because all of us do, let's be honest. But Paul's assurance is, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. That's who they are before Christ. And how does it come about? It's first of all because of futile thinking, end of verse 17. Futile or empty thinking. They live the way they live because they think the way an unbeliever thinks. It's a thinking problem first. The futility or emptiness or worthlessness. The dictionary for that term he used then is purposeless, or a way of thinking that's incapable of producing good results. So the unbeliever spiritually is not able to understand true godliness. So it is only normal for them to be completely all in on living for money or living for pleasure, food, drink, sensual, sexual pleasure, whatever it is. And we could spend all day shaming them for living the way they live. But we go back to realize that Paul's telling us as believers, don't live that way. Go back into the Old Testament and come to the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. King Solomon was actually a believer in the true God of Israel. You know that from his earliest days. And he writes Ecclesiastes in his older days to say, you know what? As a believer, I tried all that. Because he was this king with endless resources and a brilliant mind. And so he had all the money to do everything he wanted, to get all the entertainment he wanted. He could have all the women he wanted. He was brilliant. He could build. He could do. He could achieve. He could do anything he wanted, he says. And remember the term? Vanity of vanities. It's all empty, he found out. A believer living for all those things is empty. And so it's a sadder but so much wiser Solomon who writes in Ecclesiastes. You know what matters, he says? It's your personal relationship with Almighty God, he says. And don't wait till the old age like me. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So wherever this finds you, that's... So Paul's basically saying, don't think like unbelievers and don't fall into the Solomon trap. That's not who you are with that emptiness of thinking, or verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, and just darkened in their understanding, start there. They're darkened in their understanding, so it's like they've got blinders on. Romans 1:21 describes the pagans who don't know God. It says their foolish hearts were darkened. And it explains exactly what happens when an unbeliever's heart is darkened. It leads to, and Paul points out in Romans 1, two key things. Idolatry, first of all. They're worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. It's the worship of nature, and we see a lot of that today. Second thing that happens is immorality. And he points out very specifically, that's the passage that describes very clearly the sin of homosexuality. So he says, these are the kind of normal things that happen when you're understanding is darkened as an unbeliever, and that shouldn't surprise us. But he says, you don't think like that, do you? This is not us. So they're darkened in their understanding. What else? In the middle of verse 18, and separated from the life of God. There's no more serious spiritual condition in the world than to be separated from the life of God. And when we think of the life of God, we might instantly think of eternal life. So the unbeliever does not put their faith in Christ, does not have eternal life, but Paul is saying more than that. He's saying they also don't have spiritual life right now. They don't have eternal life then, and they don't have they're not spiritually alive right now. In chapter 2, though, Paul has already explained that we do. So just kind of jumping ahead to see the contrast, he's assuming we read chapter 2, where he said, you, believer, were once dead in your transgressions and sins. You were in that condition, but what happened? God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. That's what happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're made alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So we were in that condition, and the only fix, the only solution is that Christ makes us alive with him by grace. And later on he'll say, so you're saved by grace, not by works, so that no one will boast. So we are in a completely different condition, but we have to understand the contrast of who we were and who an unbeliever is. That's past tense for us. We need to lower our expectations of unbelievers. I think we spend too much effort both complaining about and trying to make non-believers act like believers. I grieve that so much sin has been legalized in our country, and yet I'm not surprised. And frankly, better laws wouldn't fix it, because better laws don't fix spiritual death. People need the gospel. We might complain, you know, I work at this place, coworkers, they're acting like this, they live immoral. What did you expect? They're separated from the life of God. They're spiritually dead. They can't fix that. They need the message of eternal life and the message of spiritual life. They need to be united with Christ. They need the good news of the gospel. So Paul's point is not the problem of unbelievers living like unbelievers. Paul's point is the problem of believers who are living like unbelievers. They're darkened. We're not. That's not who you are. Continuing on. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Their ignorance is not like lack of information ignorance. This is a willful ignorance. If you're a parent, did you ever have that child who's in this rebellious state, and they either turn away from you, they close their eyes, they go, ah, or something they're trying not to listen to you because they know exactly what you're trying to tell them, and it is a willful defiance. He says, that's the kind of willful ignorance that they have because their heart is hardened. The unbeliever's heart is hardened by themselves. Now, unbelievers have a conscience. I'm convinced that everyone who is made in the image of God, and every human being is made in the image of God, has some sense of right and wrong, some sense of conscience. But, as we're reminded, a conscience can be seared. Repeated sin can sear our conscience, but still there is some sense that people have, and so they can choose to ignore that, though, because they don't have spiritual life. And there's an obvious area of application that tends to be prevalent worldwide, and that is immorality. Verse 19, which was explaining a result of the hardening of hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, that is, to sin, some of you have the word callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Boy, doesn't that describe, again, our society today? That first term, literally, it's a word that means no feeling. So that's where we get our word for callous. And so if you've been in some trade or something where you constantly use your fingers, play guitar or whatever, and you would develop a callous, that is, you no longer feel like normally, those nerves aren't as obvious. So that's what happens. If people repeat immorality over and over and over, it no longer bothers them. Having given themselves over to sensuality, to indulge in every impurity with continual lust for more. It's like every phrase is piling on the last one to say they become people who believe that anything goes sexually. They've given themselves over. Here, self, do whatever you want to with your body. Everybody else, do whatever you want to do. The mantra today is love, right? Everything is okay morally. And so everything that is morally perverse is essentially celebrated with some letter of the alphabet. And we might look at that because we might be comparing it to the way it was 20, 30, 50 years ago or whatever, and that's true, but this is not new, people. This is exactly what was taking place in Rome. This is part of a degrading society, for sure. So I mean, this was before the internet that Paul wrote, I'm pretty sure. So don't forget, though, that Paul is talking about unbelievers. He's not writing to shame unbelievers because he wasn't sending this letter to unbelievers. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, believers in Christ, we need to know this. As far as I know, I haven't seen unbelievers get together to have a Bible study on Ephesians. We could invite them to ours for sure. But so he wants us to see the contrast. This is not who you are, this mass of reckless immorality. What should bother us about there being so much immorality portrayed on our screens is not that ungodly people produced it. What should bother us is if you and I are enjoying it. That's Paul's point. So he paints this accurate but dark picture of the unbelieving world, but then he says, are you ready for some good news? That's not us. We're not stuck in that with empty thinking that doesn't produce anything good, separated from the life of God, ignorant because our hearts are hardened or insensitive to immorality. We're not in that condition. So let me introduce you, he says, to your new nature. And he's going to go through a three-step process, but it's not just boxes to be checked. But he says, this is an internal process that you will need to overcome the temptations we have to live like that and to think like that. And basically, he has three commands. Listen, as we're going to read it, I'll be listening for these three terms. Put off, think new, and put on. Put off, think new, and put on. You, however, verse 20, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and, verse 24, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you follow that? There's the put off, there's the think new, there's the put on. Would you mind just even saying that with me? Got it? Put off, think new, put on. Say it one more time, because as you're going to face temptations to be like that old self, you're going to need to think through. It's put off, think new, put on, and it's a process he's describing that can transform the way we live. This is who you are. This is how you can live. In fact, as you come to this section, Paul switches pronouns from they to you, because now he's speaking directly to his audience. Because the great news of the gospel is even more than eternal life. It's transformed life today. And in fact, we need to live that way so unbelievers are amazed at the difference in our life that points to the difference in the reality of Christ. They should see in us a joy. They should see in us an honesty. They should see in us a peace. They should think about Christians and go, you know what? Those Christians are able to unify and get along and serve each other different than the rest of the world that's in constant conflict. And so we should not have the kind of issues among us that the world has among itself because of these truths. You did not come to know Christ to live like that. That's not you, the worthless materialism, the selfish pursuit of immorality or whatever. That's not you, because surely, verse 21, you heard him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Some of you look at that verse, you see, surely you heard of him or about him or from him. There actually isn't a little preposition in that first phrase in the Greek language. So it's just literally it's saying you heard him. Who? Christ, from verse 20. Surely you heard Christ. When Paul was teaching the Word of God, they were hearing Christ. When we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, we are actually hearing Christ. Picture this. John 1:1 refers to Jesus. In the beginning was the what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why would John name Jesus in that passage the Word? Because Jesus is the one communicating truth. Jesus is the one communicating who God is. Jesus is communicating what he is like and the salvation he brings. Jesus is the communicator. It should help us to think through when we read the scripture, we are listening as if we were sitting down with Christ. It's that personal. I just finished reading the book of John, and I'm always excited when something strikes me completely new and something that's actually familiar. I mean, sometimes it's like I don't even remember reading that verse, and I've read or studied it or preached it or whatever. But it's like the Spirit of God takes and does some new application or shows me something I'm just losing my memory. But I loved. You know, what I noticed this time in John 8 verse 2, when Jesus and the disciples after that teaching that he did in the upper room, just is heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. It says that he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas knew where to meet him there because Jesus met there often with his disciples. Gave me a different picture of the Garden of Gethsemane because it's like I've just always thought of the Garden of Gethsemane as where he was betrayed, where he prayed, and all that. Actually, it was an ongoing place of meeting. Jesus says, let's get together, we'll be at the garden. It was a very precious place where I can imagine them sitting in circles. Maybe there's some big stones around there, and Jesus is teaching them. And we weren't there, right? But Jesus Christ, it's as if he's teaching us day by day by day as we open his word, because Jesus is communicating his word. That's how vital it is that we are in his word. Because then Christ can speak to us of conviction of sin where we are imitating our old nature. Christ can assure us of his promises and his power and what is new. And the reason why we become so powerless in our sin habits and addictions, and the reason so often that we just never deal with some of those relational attitudes and sins, is because we are not consistently in the Word of God so Jesus can speak to us. It was his intent that this would be a constant access to God's power, which brings conviction, Hebrews 4, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes, which means like the motives of men's hearts. So any unbeliever can read English and read a Bible. But when you as a believer who are spiritually alive read the scriptures, it can become alive. Not every moment feels that way. Sometimes you're reading and reading, and I often try to read until I stop because something is like, ah, I think that's what I'm supposed to see today. But it does that. And so a picture is like a sword in battle that's cutting bones. It's kind of a tough picture, I guess. But it gets right to the inner parts of our heart. So it addresses our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives. And so it gets to that point, but it doesn't leave us at that point. Because then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, so we have Jesus Christ who is our high priest, and he fully understands us because he was tempted just like we are without sin. And then he says this a couple of verses later, let us then approach God's throne of grace. That's talking to Christ, reference to Christ. Let's approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, so that Jesus Christ, who resisted temptation fully, can be the one who enables us in our temptations and in our needs. And he is doing that work. So it is not just being convicted of sin, but it's depending on the power of Christ to transform us. You were taught, and Paul, I think, is recalling, as he said that and back in verse 21, he says, you know, I was with you for over 2 years. And he says, I taught these things. But now several years have passed since Paul was there. He's now in prison in Rome and writing them a letter, and he's heard about how things are going, and probably it's a mixed review, right? Some things are going okay, and other things he hears there's conflict and there's issues or whatever. But you were taught this information. The truth is in Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to explain and review that truth. Put off, think new, put on. But just knowing it is not enough. You can be hearing the truth of God's word, and it maybe doesn't change you. It's like if you're in charge of a new machine at work or whatever, and it comes to you, and it's a big expensive thing, and you're in charge, and it's got all the mechanical components, it's got the technology, it's got the wiring, and it's got a manual, and you're in charge, so you read this manual, you got this manual open, and everything is in there that you need to know, but you never turn it on. It is useless because it's just a hunk of silent parts that are connected. And I think God's word can be like that sometimes. It's a fascinating, you know, bit of information, right? I think I noticed it a lot when I was in my Bible college and seminary years, because here we are, these, you know, 18, 19 to maybe 28, 29-year-olds during those years. And we are getting a lot of scripture. I mean, we are learning a lot of things. And frankly, we probably did know more about the Bible than most believers in the churches where we were. But the reality is, we could still go home and be difficult in our marriages and lash out in anger at our kids and have impure thought life and cheat on our taxes. Because knowing that information does not like automatically turn itself on. We decide if we're going to live and apply the scriptures. And so that's where we have now this step-by-step process, beginning with, so you need to decide that regarding your former way of life to put off your old self. That's your old sin nature, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. It's lying to you. We still have the old self. Don't believe anyone that says that we no longer have the old nature. We know we have the old nature. It deceives us, it's perverse, it's corrupt, but you can put it off. There's a spiritual battle. And when we say spiritual battle, don't just right away jump to the outside opponent, Satan. Indeed, as he'll tell us in chapter 6, we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. But that's the real spiritual battle is taking place inside of us. What Satan does is he is throwing bait into our world. Unbelievers eat it indiscriminately, and sometimes believers swallow it and experience the hook as well. So Satan is doing that, but the spiritual battle within us, and to win the spiritual battle, we have to realize that through the cross, Christ has dealt sin a mortal blow. And we don't have to be dominated by sin. Spiritual defeat is unnecessary, but you got to decide to put off the old nature. And that means to acknowledge just what it is. It is sin. It starts with acknowledging, confessing sin. Put off. The terms that he uses, that first and third term, put off and put on, are actually borrowed from the clothing world. Yesterday I did some work in the garden for Priscilla and moving these plants to here, and so I'm digging, I'm kneeling, I'm sweating, and glad to be done when I was done. And I went inside, and I'll tell you what I didn't do. I didn't put clean clothes over the old ones. Because what I needed to do was to take off the old clothes, put them down the hamper, take a shower, and put on the clean clothes. And too many times as believers, it's like we're just trying to put clean clothes on top of old clothes without putting off the old clothes. How do you do that? We do that when we defend sin by trying to say it's not. So in an argument with our spouse or argument with ourself, you see how it's corrupted by deceitful desires. We can lie to ourselves. It's not really sin. Or if we don't completely defend the sin, we just downplay it and we confess tiny pieces of it. Or we manage it by making sure that others don't know it, just we know it. And so we allow ourselves sin in limited doses. Instead of saying, no, the problem is that is old nature thinking. That's why that passage about the joints and marrow, the attitudes of the mind have to be addressed. Because it's not just sin when it comes out of our mouth or we do something. The sin starts way back when it's motives and attitudes that we harbor and do not deal with them as sin. And sin is always a God issue. It's a vertical issue first. And so putting off the old man, the old self, means coming clean with God first. My problem is a sin problem, which is a God problem. It's amazing how, one of the classic sins of the Old Testament that we've maybe all heard the story is David's sin with Bathsheba. But when he comes clean before God, he says, it's first of all you, God, that I've sinned against. Psalm 51, his psalm of confession. Against you, he's talking to God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. We know the story. David certainly sinned against Bathsheba by violating her. Certainly David sinned against Uriah, had him murdered. But the real core issue was a sin before God himself. And that's the only way that David could recover spiritually. In fact, he wasn't really able to recover from the consequences horizontally, the troubles he caused to his own family and others, But he could become clean before God, and so his prayer was, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. So we can be spiritually restored before God, but we have to be honest with that. John in the New Testament writes similarly of the same process. We see this, the issue of dealing with sin honestly, truthfully, confessing it, acknowledging it, then experiencing his cleansing. If we claim to have fellowship with him, and this is talking about our vertical relationship with Christ in context, if we claim to have the fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. Remember, put off the old self, deceitful desires. So first of all, being honest. But if we walk in the light, that's confession, saying, God, yeah, the reason I did this is because my heart is deceived, is impure in this way, or unholy, or holding a grudge, or whatever here. So walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, because the blood of Jesus not only secured our eternal destiny by taking away the penalty of sin, the blood of Jesus Christ took away the power of sin to give us victory. He essentially repeats himself in the next two verses. If we claim to be without sin, he says, let me tell you again, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. Remember the cross. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If that is not our constant spiritual breathing, we will live in defeat. This is a constant process of how we put off the old man. The old is to acknowledge our sin and its deceitful desires. So let's not try to tell ourselves, it's not really lust, and that's not serious lust, or it's not really a lie, or it's not really greed, or it's not really hatred. It is. It is. Then step two becomes a crucial, refreshing step that is something only believers can do. Unbelievers have no clue what this is about. Verse 23. And to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put off, think new. And to be made new. If your Bible translation does not have the little word and, it should be in there. It's moving us on in the process. Put off, but there's a second crucial step. We need to then think differently. Because thinking differently is the only way we're going to act differently. The world's best effort is to just say no to drugs or whatever. And if that works, good for them. But realize that the motivation to change is not powerful or lasting if all that we are doing is looking in the rearview mirror at the mess we made. It has some power. So it's amazing in the world. Sometimes people, go through programs or whatever. They realize this is where I got in trouble. This is what messed up my life. This messed up my marriage. This is how I got to jail or whatever it was. And so you can learn something from that. And so the world can do that. But here's what the world can't do. The world cannot understand thinking new, that there is a new way of thinking empowered by the cross and that we can engage. And so it's like our mind has to be reprogrammed. So if I go before God and realize my sin is about my relationship with him, not just trouble I've caused, and I confess my sin, and then I begin to think new about the power of the cross. See, we are not going to be empowered by the rearview mirror at the mess we made. We are empowered by saying, I realize who I am and how life can be different, empowered by Christ. A basic driving skill, and I'm convinced it's probably most important for motorcyclists, is that you learn that if you're approaching a curve, you don't look at the ditch or the curve you're trying to avoid. You look ahead at the road where you want to be. Because if you look at the ditch, you end up in the ditch. So you look at where you're going, and I think that's true spiritually, that we need, if we just look at, if I fixate on my sin and how horrible that is and just feel guilt and pain and shame, I don't gain the strength I need. That's who I was. That's my old self, and I acknowledge it and I confess it, but this is who I can be. 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that is who I am. We sang earlier, I am who you say I am. This is who he says we are. We are a new creature in Christ. Or Romans 6, as Pastor Nate read from a few moments ago. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's it in a nutshell. Christ died to break the power of sin in our life. And then he says a little bit later, in the same way, count yourselves, it's a word for reckon or thinking, you got to process this new mindset, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So you have to remember, step two, if you will, that you not only have to put off honestly before God the sin and say that was sin, acting out of my old sin nature, but we have to understand and think new that through the cross, I no longer need to do that or be that person that I was. And then we can put on. Here's what's on the road ahead. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. See, we have a choice. We can keep fanning the desires of the old nature, and that's so easy with the technology and media and entertainment we have today. You can just immerse yourself and fan the flames of and kind of keep the old nature burning. Or we can think new and think of the joy of closeness and fellowship with Christ. If we don't deal with the old and thinking new, we become sin managers. And that's exhausting. Sin management means that you don't lose your temper in public, just at home. Sin management means you don't address lust. You just know how to keep your browser history clean. Sin management means you don't deal with your bitterness towards people. You just are sure to try to say nice things when you're around them and do the right thing. Sin management means that you haven't really changed your viewing habits. You just make sure that your children or your wife don't know so that they still respect. Isn't that exhausting just to have to keep having to cover and manipulate and try to avoid being caught or whatever? It's exhausting to manage sin. When in fact, he says, you can put off the old self, think different, and then put it on. Sometimes we just start with the commands, do this, come on, be more, try harder, do this. All true, but if we don't understand that we can deal with the sin nature by complete, clear confession before God, and that we have been made new and given this new capacity, and then we look ahead and we say, what I really look forward to is enjoying continual fellowship with Christ, because I've experienced that and I know that nothing beats not having to hide things, not having to manage things, and just enjoying his presence and letting him shape my life day by day as I'm in his word, and he shows me this and shows me this. It's a continual process of sanctification. We don't arrive at sinless perfection, but we arrive at fellowship with Christ. One choice at a time. Paul was deeply concerned deeply cared for his Ephesian friends, where he'd spent over 2 years. And now he says, this is what you need. And I hope Paul realized how vast, perhaps, God would use his words, because here we are 2,000 years later, and we need exactly the same thing. Because we're in a spiritual battle. But to know we're made new, we can be transformed. And then, as we are transformed, it affects all of our relationships that we'll study in verse 25 to 32. It'll affect those things, and it'll be a transformed church. Because person after person is gathering around others, and we're now with each other. Since we've been honest with God, we're okay being a little more transparent with each other, and we're saying, "Hey, please pray for me because I'm struggling in this." And we're getting real, and then we're saying, "Oh, isn't it great that Christ has given us the power to defeat these sinful habits that we have?" And then we're going to go forward, and we're going to enjoy fellowship with Christ. And when we are enjoying fellowship with Christ, that's when we really start to enjoy fellowship with each other, and our lives transformed becomes a church transformed that glorifies Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word that touches us at those inner points. And Lord, we know our sins, and you know them better than we do. And I pray that we would not fixate on our sins, but upon the privilege of a new capacity, the new nature, and we would focus on that which you have provided for us through the cross for today, that would transform us on a daily basis, that we could glorify you already, though we're not in heaven, that we would glorify you by a continually transformed life, that we would really be more like you in true righteousness and godliness. To your joy and pleasure, in Jesus' name, amen.